We looked at the last session, we looked at verse 20, where it ends with this summary of the experience of despair, right? My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. And that's where we ended. And before we start this next session, I want to pray again and just join with me. Father, I want to thank you again for your word. I want to thank you for just the riches in it. I want to pray, God, that you would renew our minds, transform our thinking. God, help us to get a greater grasp of your glory in your word. And God, cause our hearts to rejoice in you and in the hope that you have given to us in this life that you have planned and ordained for us. So we just commit this time in your hands. Lord, please give me the clarity of thought and clarity of communication. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. You know, I don't know if you know the great preacher, Eric Alexander. He's an old Scottish preacher. And one of the things that he said was, you know, the devil attempts to draw us away in two ways. He first tries to draw us away into sin by minimizing sin and minimizing the effects of sin. And then secondly, he keeps us from getting back to God by minimizing the power of God's grace. And so in this session, you know, we don't ever want to forget the power of the grace that we have in Christ. You know, our trials can be used by the enemy to keep us away from God. And we don't ever want to forget that God has the power to transform our thinking, our perspective, our abilities, and to really give us real hope, right? To give us a hope that is anchoring to our soul. And we want to remember that God is the one that dispenses this grace. And you know, in Psalm 68, it talks about the God who rides through the deserts. And in that chapter, it talks about how in his goodness, God provides for the needy, right? The God who rides through the deserts provides for the needy. And you know, what a description of human need those first 20 verses have been. And if you look at 1 Peter 4, it reminds us that, you know, human neediness and struggles are not empty nor unexpected. That human need can actually have a restraining power on us. Right? The fact that we are needy in these areas can have a restraining effect on us. It says in 1 Peter 4, 1, it says this, "Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Right? That's a curious phrase. "Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." Right? Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So here is what it's not saying. It is not saying that the experience of suffering is going to make us sinless or perfect. Right? It's not going to do that. Rather, it's talking about the impact of suffering. Right? God has designed our for us to go through these trials, and often those trials can serve as a restraint, right? They stop us from going down or traveling down a sinful path, or they may restrain us from being tempted to travel down a certain path, or they may protect us from going down a sinful path that we're not even aware is as sinful, or that's going to lead us into sin. And that one of the impacts of our suffering, it really is to restrain us or keep us away from going down that path. Because that rest of the verse says, so that we're no longer living for human passions, but for the will of God. Right? And so 1 Peter 4, that verse reminds us that, you know, that oftentimes our trials has a restraining power. And then if you look further down in 1 Peter in chapter 5, and I love this verse, and you know, it's a verse that when you're going through a hard time, you'll want to pick up and you'll want to read and you want to remind yourself of it, because it says this in chapter 5, 1 Peter 5:10, there's a promise that God makes to the sufferer, right? And it says this, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory of Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Right? For those who are called in Christ, the God of all grace is, not maybe or potentially, but is going to restore. What does restore mean? He's going to repair the damage of whatever losses we have experienced. Now, it may not be in the time frame that we have expected, right? But he's going to restore that, whether it is in this life or the next. You know, the psalmist often says, I believe I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And for many of us, we may see that restoration in the land of the living, right? But he will restore more permanently and eternally in the life to come. And so God has promised he will himself restore, right? Going to repair the damage of whatever losses we've experienced. Then it says he will also confirm, right? What is confirm? What does he mean by that? He's going to set fast and make you resolute. He's going to give you the resolve that you need. Right? Sometimes, you know, we struggle in our trials because we don't have the resolve that we need. Right? The resolve to go down and think in the right way or make the right decisions. Well, God is going to give you that resolve, right? He's going to set fast, make you resolute. He's going to confirm. Then it says he's going to strengthen. And the sense of the word here, strengthen, is this idea of recovering from an illness, right? He is going to give you the kind of strength that is healing, right? That heals and that makes you healthy, okay? And then it says that he's going to establish you. Right? He is going to stabilize you. Right? He's going to lay a foundation so that you are firm and unwavering. Right? I mean, that's a wonderful promise. Right? After you've suffered for a little while, here's what God is going to do for you. He's going to restore, he's going to confirm, he's going to strengthen, and he's going to establish you. Right? Now, how do we know that? Well, the next verse tells us this: to him be the dominion. It's because he has the authority. Right? Because we're living under the dominion of a good and loving God who has the power to restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. Right? All of which we're not able to do for ourselves. And, you know, if you read the chapter, if you keep on reading that chapter, he goes on to exhort and declare that this is the true grace of God. And he's going to encourage them to stand firm in it. Right? Stand firm in this true grace of God. In this truth, stand firm in it. Right? That God is going to, after you've suffered for a little while. You know, for some of us, we might think that little while is not the same as God's little while. Right? But it is a little while in the scope of eternity. And so we can be thankful for that, you know. And so we want to remember those truths. It's a wonderful verse to go back to and to think, you know, my God has promised these things to me. right? And so let's go back in our verses here from that. If you look at verse 21, and here is the starting point for recovered hope. And it starts in verse 21, where it says this, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." Well, I want to stop right there, because notice the phrasing, right? There is a deliberate or intentional calling to mind, right? It's not just going to land in his mind. It's not just going to passively land in his brain, the thought. It's not just going to land on it. The word call here, if you look at it literally translated, it's a returning to or a coming back to. In other words, with these dark thoughts, his mind has taken a journey off course, right? But then he turns back. He returns or comes back to his anchor. And it's a deliberate, conscientious action, right? It's an active recollection. I call to mind, right? Instead of dwelling on the dark thoughts that consume him, you see that he consciously sets his mind back on certain truths. And that's what we've got to remember, right? That how often and how important it is for us to preach to ourselves, right? It's so easy for us to listen to ourselves. We shouldn't listen to ourselves. We shouldn't listen to our dark thoughts. But it's so important to call to mind or to preach to ourselves. And we're going to look at what he preaches to himself, right? And as a guide on what we should be preaching to ourselves. You know, Psalm 77, again, there's another parallel passage to Lamentations 3. You'll see in this psalm, you know, that the psalmist is so, like, overwhelmed. His hand is stretched out. His soul finds no comfort. He can barely speak. He talks about, "Lord, you're the one just even keeping my eyelids open. I'm so troubled, you know, I cannot speak." And then he says this, "I considered the days of old, the years long ago." In verse 6, he says this, "I said," and here's him deliberately calling to mind, "Let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart." You know, the idea of meditation, you know, we've skewed it. We think of like New Age, you know, when we think of meditation. But meditation is a wonderful biblical principle. You know, if you read the Puritans, they emphasize this a lot. You know, like meditating on the scriptures, meditating on verses, right? Memorizing certain verses and like going over it in your mind. Like that is such an important part of preaching to yourself, of meditating, right? And so he says this, "Let me meditate in my heart." And then it says, "Then my spirit made a diligent search." Right? So also for us, you know, the beginning point is to remember, is to call to mind, is to make a diligent search, and to make a diligent search of certain truths. And so we're going to look at those truths. You know, if you look at Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9, it talks about calling to mind. And every time I look at these verses, I often think, you know, you can just about sum up much of counsel that you give to people in these two verses. And because our minds are such powerful organs. And, you know, oftentimes our downfall begins right there in our mind, right? I mean, this is why the scriptures tell us, you know, that someone has committed adultery when it started in their mind, right? Like adultery begins in the mind, because the mind is such a powerful thing. It affects everything. It affects your actions. It affects your perspective, your attitude. And this is why in Philippians 4, 8 and 9, Paul says this, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Right? It's not just thinking, but it's practicing right thinking, right? And the God of peace will be with you, right? And so we might ask ourselves, right, as we think about our thoughts, are my thoughts true? Are they honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent? Are they worthy of praise, right? And one of the thoughts, one of the places that we can set our thoughts is in the person of Christ, who really, when you think about this verse, all of these characteristics are more perfectly revealed in Christ, right? And so in some sense, this verse is a greater call to set our thoughts on Christ, who is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable, full of excellence, worthy of our praise. And really, that's where our real hope lies, right? In calling to mind our perfect, sinless Savior who gave himself for us, right? In whose righteousness we are clothed. We don't bear the sin that is rightfully ours, right? Because Christ bore it for us. Christ, and because of Christ, we're declared righteous, right? We wear the robes of righteousness because of Christ. And really, this is where we start, right? We start with deliberate calling to mind and coming back and returning to certain truths. And prime of those truths is thoughts on Christ and what he has done for us, who he is, how we've been changed, right? I mean, as believers, you know, it's so important to go back and to think of who we once were, right? And to remember what we were rescued from and brought out of. Now, in this passage, you're going to see that that Scripture directs us to two enduring sources of hope. And we're going to look at the first one, which is the unchanging character of God. And these are true sources of hope that can really steady the soul, right? And the first is indwelling and thinking on who God is and the promises that we have in him. You know, when we find our mind seeking dark corners, what we really need is to bathe and nourish ourselves in the glories of the character of God. And so this passage will tell us specifically some of this characteristics that strengthens the hope within us. And so the first one is, here's a truth that can really anchor us, that God loves me with an everlasting love, right? It says this in Lamentations 3:22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, right? Never ceases. You know that verse, those words, steadfast love, is one of my favorite words in the Bible, because it's the word hesed. And it is such a rich word. We don't actually have a word in English to really capture what hesed means. And so in the Bible, in English, sometimes it's translated steadfast love, sometimes it's translated mercy, sometimes it's translated loving kindness. But it really, the sense of it is the covenant loyalty, right? A love that acts because of the covenant commitment that God has made with us, right? God has bound himself to us, okay? And he promises to love us faithfully, despite our sin, despite all the things that we do wrong, right? This is a special love, right? The steadfast love. And so it is this type of love that God has bound himself to with us, his children, Right? It's not a love that's given to everybody, but it is given to His children. He's not going to let go. Right? It's the love, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Right? It is never coming to an end. And to remember that in our moments of weakness, in our inadequacies, or in our straying, in our sinful thoughts, that, you know, none of that is going to weaken God's loving commitment to us. Right? In Romans 8, 35, it says it like this, 35 through 39, it says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Now look at this. "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." Right? We are conquerors through Him who loved us. We're not conquerors because of our abilities, but it really is this love that God has given us, this inseparable love that God has given us that makes us conquerors, right? It goes on to say, "For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And you know, if you look at the verses before, you'll see some of these expression of, you'll see the expression of some of His love. You know, we've got the Spirit of God interceding for us in verse 26. He talks about in Romans 8, where the Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of God. Verse 34, Christ, who is at the right hand of God, intercedes for us. You know, you think of a friend interceding for you, and you're so thankful for that. But think about Christ interceding for you in your weakness, in your struggle, in your pain. Like your Savior is interceding for you in a more perfect way than any of your friends could, right? And so we want to remember that, right? Steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. He's at the right hand of God interceding for me. And so that is one of the truths you want to remind yourself. You want to call to mind that a covenant-keeping God loves me and continues to love me in spite of my weaknesses, in spite of my failings. He's never going to turn away from me, in spite of me, right? And what a wonderful, blessed truth that is. The second thing we want to remember about God is that God's mercies will never be exhausted, right? In verse 22, the second part of it says, His mercies never come to an end. Right, we have to understand this verse in the context of the judgment that the people are under because of sin. And though the people have been unfaithful, and though they are under judgment, and though it is the just punishment for their sin, yet their sins have not exhausted the mercies of God. Right? He's not stopped having pity on them. Right? And He does not stop having pity on us. And you know, the word for mercy, if you look at the roots of this word, it's the word womb. Isn't that interesting? And it's the idea of a compassionate mother, right? To a helpless child. And a child is most helpless in the womb, though they try to make you think otherwise. But they are most helpless in the womb. And mercy is not an indifference to sin or a disregard of God's requirement of holiness. Rather, it's the unwarranted goodness of God that is shown towards those that rightly deserve punishment. Right? It's God not giving us what we rightly deserve. Right? That's mercy. And that's never coming to an end. Right, is what it says. In other places, God is characterized as long-suffering and patient. Right, in other words, He puts up with us for a long time. Right, in In Psalm 86:15, it says, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." Right? Abounding, overflowing in steadfast love and faithfulness. Right? We have to remember that God has not dealt with my sins as I deserve. One of the things that we sometimes may fall, and especially in some of our circles, we may fall into a wrong kind of thinking. And let me explain what that wrong kind of thinking is. We sometimes live, believing that, okay, our debt has been paid, right? When I was saved, God paid for my debt from the past. But moving forward, God is keeping score, right? That He's granting and withholding blessings based on my performance, right? Like if I've been faithful, God is going to bless me. And if I've been unfaithful, well, God's not going to bless me. It's not going to be a good day. Like, or we might think, if I do my Bible reading today, well, then it's going to be a good day today. And if I don't do it, then if something goes wrong, it's because, we live like that sometimes. But we have to remember that all of our acceptance is in Christ, and that it's total, right? That God always relates to us, not on the basis of our performance, but on the merit of Christ, right? And that it's never our performance or our merit that warrants anything. Right? He doesn't deal with us on the basis of how well we're doing in our sanctification. Right? We believe that salvation was all of God, but sanctification might be a little bit of give and take. Right? Like we're going to be blessed if we do certain right things, and we're going to be in trouble if we don't. Right? We kind of look at it and not forgetting that, all of salvation is all of Christ. Sanctification is all of Christ. Any enabling that we have is because Christ enabled us, right? And so whatever seasons we're in, we're in those seasons by God's perfect wisdom and plan for our transformation. It's not because we're under judgment because I didn't do this, or that God's loving kindness or mercy has diminished in any way in those seasons in our life. And so we want to remember that. So that's the second thing, to remember that God's mercies are never exhausted and that God deals with us on the basis of Christ, not on the basis of my performance. And then the third point, here's another truth we want to remember about God, that God is faithful to give sufficient grace for today. Right, Lamentations 3:23, it says, "They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Right? God gives us enough for the day. Right? You may look down the road and wonder, okay, how will I go on? Right? But here's what you need to consider. I was given grace yesterday. I'm here today. And I made it through yesterday, right? And I've been given grace repeatedly over the years. You can look back on your life, and God gave us grace all those years. And every morning, He remains faithful. Matthew 6 reminds us that we're not to be anxious about tomorrow. Right? Sufficient for the day is its trouble. And many of us can say, yes, there's enough trouble for today, right? And God will give me grace for the trouble that I have to face today. Our proclivity is to really either regret the past or to worry about the future. And to live in those time slots, right? Rather than remembering that the hand that holds us today. And in this hour, and what God has provided for me right now and today. And, we sometimes worry that tomorrow, will be piled on today's depleted state. We have a tendency to think that. Well, what we need to remember is that if there is an additional straw that is piled on our back, tomorrow, that God's mercy will also be added to help you bear up that straw, you know, and to remember that His mercies are new every morning. You're not running on reserves, right? But they are new every morning. The number four, we want to remember this truth about God, that God is my inheritance. Right? Lamentations 3:24 says, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him." Right? Here there is nothing I look to, nothing I value, nothing I cling to. Right? And this verse is really a reference to the Levitical priestly line, where God is their inheritance, as opposed to the other tribes, right? The Levites did not have an inheritance like the other tribes, that God was their inheritance. And the reason for that was to keep the Levites away from worldly ambitions or building their own kingdom or building anything in this life. That was kind of the symbolic reason for that. And again, to remember, the Lord is my portion. My inheritance is really not whatever this life has to offer, right? I mean, think about the best things in life here, right? Might be people, might be things, might be experiences. Well, none of that is my real inheritance, right? My inheritance is God, right? And that is who I live. And nothing can take that away from me, right? You know, if you read Psalm 16, 5 and 6, it says this: "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." You know, the word chosen there, it's an interesting translation. That they use that, that they say that it's like, "I chose God as my portion." Well, the word actually has a sense of allotment, right? God has assigned or allotted Himself to me, right? In perpetuity, God has given Himself to me. It's a good reminder for us in our trials to remember that, you know what? God has given me Himself, right? And then it says, "And my cup." Right, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. Even it could be the cup of suffering. It could be the cup of blessing. Right, God has allotted it to me. Right, so it's a wonderful comfort to know that. Right, and it goes on to say, "You hold my lot." In other words, whatever is going to unfold for me is in the hand of God, who is with me. He has given Himself to me. He determines the cup that I will drink. Right, and because of these truths, this can really stabilize our thinking. Right, it is, again, looking back on some of those other verses. Right, it is the God who has, in covenant love, bound Himself to me that has given me this cup. Right, we can stand on this rock. Right, when our despairing thoughts set in. We also want to remember, you know, this is a passage that I've often gone back to, Abraham's example in Romans 4. And I love how it says, Romans 4, 18 to 21, this is what it says about Abraham, right? "In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be." Right? In hope, he believed again. In other words, he hoped, even though, like, naturally, it would seem impossible to hope in this. Right? And he hoped in it because he believed God. He believed God's promises. Right? Then look at verse 19. It says this: "He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body," and look at this next phrase, "which was as good as dead," right? "Since he was about 100 years old," okay? So, like naturally, he would have given up hope, right? His body is good as dead. But then it goes on to say, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, right? He's just as good as dead. She is as good as dead too, because she's barren, right? And then look at this, verse 20. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. On the contrary, look at what it says, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. That's what our trials can do, right? It can hope against hope. You can grow strong in your faith, giving glory to God, and look at what it says, verse 21, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised, right? Like we want to remember that. God is able to do what he has promised. And he has promised he's never going to leave us. He's never going to forsake us. He's going to confirm. He's going to establish, right? He's going to strengthen. He's going to restore. God has promised these things, right? And we can grow strong in the faith, giving glory to God, remembering and being fully convinced God is able to do what he has promised, right? This is the kind of hope that is offered to us. We're promised that God is going to bring us through, that, right? That he is going to secure us until the day of salvation, right? Until the day we see him face to face. This is what is meant by having hope. It's being fully convinced that, you know, God is able to do. There's no obstacle in life, right? There's no great obstacle in life. There is no real adversary in this life. And that the true obstacle, the enemy, he desires more than anything else to destroy our faith. And he can't, right? He cannot destroy our faith. And he cannot discourage our faith, right? God has promised that he's going to keep us until the end. And that the enemy is not going to be able to overcome our faith or destroy it. Because God is the one who's going to keep us and preserve us. You know, I always think of health struggles, right? So there are people that I know that have gone through some really hard trials with their health. Stage 4 cancer. And sometimes if you look at their experience, it can be so heartbreaking. Like the pain that they're... Like all the medicine that they take doesn't even touch the pain, the physical pain that they're going through. And you know, one of the things that I have to remind myself in those moments is that, you know, as hard as that is, and as difficult as that is, it does not have the power to destroy their faith, right? You know, the verse, it says, though the outer body is being destroyed, the inner man is being renewed day by day. To remember that promise, right? Like whatever the trial, whatever the hardship, whatever physically you're going through, whatever mentally and emotionally you're going through, it cannot destroy your faith. But you can grow strong in your faith in the midst of that, because it is God who is the one who keeps and preserves us until the end, right? So that's a lot of hope. There's a lot to rejoice in that truth. And then number 5, the fifth thing we want to remember about the unchanging character of God is that God restores, right? Verse 31, for the Lord will not cast forever, right? Whatever we face, it's not going to last an eternity. It may feel like an eternity in this life, but it is not, right? Again, it's our perception. It's our skewed thinking that makes us feel like this is an eternity. It's not, right? It is light and momentary, is the way the Bible describes it. And we want to remember, like we did earlier, that God is working a restoring, right? A confirming, a strengthening, and establishing. All of it is being planned by God in our restoration, and that this crisis is really setting in motion the incredible work of making us firm in the faith, right? And to pray towards that. God, use this to make me firm, to help me stand firm in the faith. Lord, help me to be like Abraham, who did not weaken in faith when he considered his circumstances, but help me not to waver, right, concerning the promise of God, but help me to grow strong in the faith and give you glory, because I am fully convinced that you are able to do what you have promised. Right? We can pray that. Right? We can pray those things, because God did it for Abraham, and it's the same God, and he can do it for us, right? So we want to remember those truths, that God restores. And then also, if you look at Psalm 106, verse 8, our restoration is really not even about us. It really is primarily about God and displaying who he is. If you look at Psalm 106, verse 8, it says this, "Yet he saved them for his name's sake." Right? He didn't say, "Yet he saved them to give them a better life, to make them happy," right? So that they could continue to pursue happiness and live in the great country of America. Doesn't say that. But he said he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. Right? God's work in us is really not because of our worth or our worthiness, but to really display who he is. If you look at Isaiah 38:17, I love this verse too. And it's a good one to remember. It says this: "Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. But in love, you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back." Right? It's good for me that I went through these bitter circumstances, because ultimately, it's not even about my circumstances. It's to display your greater salvation of casting my sins behind your back, right? It's all about God. Even our restoration is about God. All right, then number six, here's the last characteristic of God in this passage that we want to remember about him, and that is that God is the great designer of our disasters, right? He's the great designer of our disasters. Look at what it says here. "For though he caused grief," he caused grief, right? So not be popular in popular culture, right? "For though he caused grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men." Right? In other words, God's goal is not sadistic, right? It's not to see us in pain or to see us in distress. God's goal is our obedience. God's goal is our transformation. It isn't our pain that delights him, but the fruits that's going to come from our pain that delight him. Right? Every cause of grief is under his control, and he has orchestrated our grief. A good and loving and wise God has orchestrated our grief. He causes grief, right? As we think of the great designer of disasters, in Isaiah 26, we find another design for the disaster God purposes. If you look at verses 8 and 9 in Isaiah 26, it says this: "In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you." Now look at this phrase: "For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness." Right? God manifests himself in the judgment, which sometimes is hard, sometimes is grievous, and the knowledge he brings in that experience is what we learn about what is right. right? It is this, like some things, in other words, some things about ourselves, right? Or some things about how we respond, we can only learn through our experiences, right? Like we can be so blind to who we really are, right? We can be blind to really understanding our weaknesses. Others can probably see our weaknesses better than we can, right? And sometimes it is through those hard experiences, right, that we learn righteousness. We get a greater insight into the things that are right and the things that are wrong about us, right? For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness, right? It is this growing experiential recognition that His ways, His plan for what is right, is what is best. And sometimes the only way we learn that is through our pain and through our affliction, right? We think of a way that is right, and we feel like it is really right and good, and we're convinced within ourselves that it is right and good. And here God brings this to show us, no, the way that seems right, but the end is destruction. Here is the right way, right? And so sometimes God uses our disasters to learn, to teach us righteousness. All right, and then the second source the second source of hope is having a faithful response to truth, right? Like here's one source of hope is thinking on the character of God. Here's a second source of hope is having the right response to truth, okay? And so here He's going to give us three good things and three directives, right? Three good things, and this is all connected to a right response. If you look at verses 25 to 27, you'll see this phrase or a similar phrase, the Lord is good, it is good, it is good. Right? And so our three things that are good are connected with that. Well, number one, here is the first good thing, patiently seeking God. Right? Lamentations 3:25. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. You know, one of the hardest things in hard times is the wait. And oftentimes the wait is accompanied with the unknown. And that makes the waiting harder. And sometimes that waiting comes with the unknown of how long that waiting may be, right? And so, but here the afflicted man has come to realize that the waiting is not a dwelling on the circumstance. It's not a seeking of answers or solutions or like we were talking in our table, or a fixing of our problems, right? But it's none of those things, but it is a waiting and seeking of God, right? Because it says, the Lord is good to those who wait for Him, right? Wait for God to unfold His purposes, right? And pray, God, give me the ability to wait on You, to trust in You, to hope in You, to know that Your ways are not my ways, Your thoughts are not my thoughts, right? And so the first good thing is to patiently seek God. Seek Him in His Word, right? Seek Him in prayer, right? Be under God's Word, right? Regularly, whenever the Word of God is being taught, be there, right? So that you can, instead of being saturated with your affliction, you can be saturated with the Word. And then number two, here's another good thing, is to quietly wait to be rescued, right? Not just patiently seek God, but to quietly wait to be rescued. If you look at verse 26, it says, it is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Right? This is a call to be restrained. Right? Because what do we want to do when we're facing a hard time? We just want to go and vent it or spill it, right? And sometimes in our frustration and in our delays, we can be tempted to let our emotions govern our responses. And that can lead to a lot of complaining, right? And that can be destructive, right? And you pray in those moments that you have a sister or a brother who hears it and is able to guide your thoughts in those moments and call you back, right? Or that you are that brother or sister, I should say, who is able to call them back or to pray for them as they go through this season, right? In Psalm 73, you know, the psalmist is overwhelmed by how the wicked triumph, right? And they continue to live prosperous lives, you know, and as you come to the end of this, here's something that happens. The circumstances don't change, right? Those wicked people continue to live prosperous lives. But the psalmist realizes that even if his circumstances don't change, that he has the Lord, right? He has the Lord. Because he says in Psalms, in that Psalm 73, 25, 26, he says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." So knowing the nearness of God has helped him to recover his joy. The circumstances have not changed, right? But he has recovered his joy, recognizing that God is near him, right? And that that has really been his rescue. Sometimes that is your rescue, is recognizing that God is near, right? Recognizing that God is my strength, recognizing that God is my portion, not just for this season, but forever, right? And that God is the greater desire of my life. You know, the lesser desire might be to get this situation resolved or fixed. But that is not my great desire. My great desire is God. And I will never, there's nothing that can separate me from God. And there is where I find my joy, right? And then the third good thing is the fruit of endurance, right? Here is the third good thing, the fruit of endurance. Lamentations 3:27, it says this: "It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth." I like the way this is, again, you know, the poetry in this chapter is just so beautiful. You know, the word man here is not just speaking of the ordinary man. It's actually a word that's used to speak of a strong man or a warrior. Or the emphasis here is really on the ability to fight. Okay? So in other words, for a warrior to become a warrior, what? It is good for him to go through the struggle and the hard work to develop early the qualities he needs for the tasks he's going to undertake. That's the idea here, right? Like, it is good for us to go through whatever training we need, right, to be equipped for whatever task God has for us. And that is what he's saying in verse 27. This is the third good thing, is the fruit of endurance. God is going to bear and equip and prepare you for whatever war and battle he has for you, right, in the future, right? It's good for the one who suffers to go through the hard training that a crisis brings, right, which causes them to develop and to be equipped for whatever task God has for you. And it may not be a task that you even see clearly today, right? But you will someday connect the dots and see, you know, if I hadn't gone through that, I couldn't have done this, or I couldn't have helped here, or I couldn't have, I better understand this because I went through that. And so you may not know today what you are being equipped for in the midst of this. But we can remember that God is equipping us, right? So don't lose heart, right? Because there are good things in this trial. And then three directives. There, you know, you'll see three times in the phrase, let him, let him, let him. And these are in verses 28 to 30. You've got three let hims. Well, what should he do? Okay? Number one, savor solitude. Savor solitude, right? Lamentations 3:28, it says this. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Now, I want to say, make something clear. You know, savoring solitude is the opposite of languishing in loneliness. Okay? These are two different things. Loneliness tends to make us kind of fix our hearts and minds on the things that we don't have. Right? Loneliness tends to isolate us with thoughts of the disappointments in our life. Loneliness tends to set our focus on ourselves. Okay? So languishing in loneliness occurs when a person really becomes absorbed by what they lack rather than resting in what they have in Christ. Okay? So this is very different. And, you know, moments of solitude are important. You know, Spurgeon says it's important to have solitude to study well your case before God. And in those moments of solitude, when we study our case before God, to study your case before God, you have to bear upon yourself God's truth. Right? That's how you study your case before God. And here's some things that God's truth reminds us, that we are never alone, we are never forsaken, right? And God would have me seek His will in His Word, right? Loneliness can really cause people to isolate themselves, to withdraw from the resources that you have in Christ. Some of those resources is the body of Christ, right? And loneliness can cause a person to withdraw themselves from it. You know you're going the wrong way if you desire to withdraw from the church, right? To withdraw from God's people. Or if you wake up on Sunday and you're like, I'm just too sad to go to church. You know those are the wrong thoughts. Because that is not what God would have you do. God would have you come and worship Him, right? And in that worship, God will meet you with strength, right? It's like the worst thing you can do is in those hard, hard days to curl up in your bed, and though you feel like it, not ever get up again. But in those moments to get up and say, you know, God would have me worship. He is worthy of my worship no matter how I feel, right? And God will meet you with grace and strength in that worship because your eyes will be lifted off of yourself. It will be lifted once again to God, His Word, His truths, right? That is what is meant by saving. It's like savoring solitude is really a dwelling on God's truth. And God's truth will lead you to God's ways and God's resources and gathering with God's people, right? It's not calling, savoring solitude is not calling you to detach yourself from the graces that God has provided for you in the Christian life, but to direct your heart and thinking upon truth. And that truth, right, if you're thinking about it rightly, is going to lead you to the right decisions. Of seeking help from God's people, asking God's people to pray for you, right? Asking God's people to give you verses to remind you of the truths that you need to hear, right? Like God has given us resources. Don't withdraw from that, right? So savor solitude. Number two. Is to submit. Let him submit in silence. Right? Verse 29. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Right? In other words, don't question God or His goodness or His wisdom in taking you down this path. Right? Recognize that all you see may not be all that ever will be. Right? Sometimes our dark thoughts can make us feel like, that's it, this is it. You know, I don't see any sunshine ever, right? And it's to remind you that, you know what, this is not all that, it may not all, this may not be all that will ever be. There may yet be hope, is what that passage says. Because God may take you down this path to a turn that your mind has not even conceived of, right? God may take you down this path to work in you things beyond what you ever thought possible in your life, right? God may deepen you in your sanctification in ways that you hadn't even thought were possible for you, right? And, you know, again, Spurgeon, he says this, that there are two ways to submit silently. He says, first of all, you submit in silence. Submitting in silence means you stop all complaints, right? Complaints about your circumstances, complaints about the people in those circumstances, right? You stop. Submitting in silence means to stop all complaints. And then he says a second thing, a second way you submit in silence is also that you submit in silence also means that there are no lists of merits that you put forth, right? All the things that we claim we got right. You know, I was a good mother. I was a good wife. I was a good daughter. I read my Bible every day, right? Like you, there are no lists of merits to put forward, right? It's so easy to look at our circumstances and see what we deserve because of all that we did for God, right? And it's to remember we are what we are because of Christ. And we lived and we did as we did because God was our great treasure, right? And the passion of our heart, not because we were trying to strong arm God to giving us what we want, right? But to submit in silence, to not put any lists of merit, because there aren't any, really, right? And then number three, the third directive is to patiently bear injustice and the reproach of men. You know, we live in the whole social justice era where everything is a cause for social justice. Like anything, you know, and everybody's sensitive about everything, right? And so, but you know, the scriptures looks at injustice in a very different way. I'm not saying that there isn't a place for fighting justice. I mean, we have courts of law for those reasons, and we love the upholding of the law. We love all of that. But if you look at verse 30, it says this: let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. Right? Seek your exoneration from God. Right? Don't seek your exoneration from people. You know, so often we want to prove our side of things, right? And our instinct is to want to fight back. And oftentimes, there's no point in it, right? It sometimes makes the situation worse, right? And, you know, in Matthew 5:39, Jesus said something similar when he said this: I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Right? Now here's what Jesus is, he's not coming against self-defense, okay? But he's urging against our natural instincts for revenge, right? You don't want to stoke the flames and escalate the situation by seeking revenge or by seeking exoneration. Ultimately, you are exonerated before God. That's what matters most of all, right? Christ's way is to respond with kindness. And that may be unnatural to us, right? You know, there's a verse that's repeated both in Proverbs and Romans 12, and it says this: if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Right? That is the way of Christ, right, is to love, to bless those who curse you, to pray for those who persecute you, right? To overcome evil with good instead of being hostile and responding, but to respond with kindness. And this is how God would have us respond, right? So we had three good things and three directives. Well, let me recap the main points for this session as we discussed and as we considered the hope that we have. We said first to grasp the hope we have in Christ in the midst of our circumstances, we need to begin with a deliberate, intentional calling to mind, right? It's not an emptying of your mind that sometimes you're told to do, right? Or not to think about things, but to actually think about things, think about the right things, right? A deliberate calling to mind. And there are two truths that we need to conscientiously think through to lay hold of the hope that we have. And we said that the first is to remember who God is, what He promises to those who fear Him, that His love is an everlasting love, that His mercies cannot be exhausted, right? That He is going to provide the grace sufficient for the day, right? And that God is our inheritance. It's not getting this right or that situation under control or these circumstances resolved. It is to remember that beyond all of that, none of that is going to satisfy us ultimately, but that God is our inheritance, that He restores, and He's the great designer of our disasters, right? And then we looked finally at the second source of hope is to remember three good things and to obey three directives. The three good things are to patiently wait on God, right? Quietly wait to be rescued and to reap the fruit of endurance, right? God has some plan in whatever it is that He is strengthening you for. And then the three directives that we were given was to savor solitude, submit in silence, and to patiently endure what God has allotted to us in this season. Well, I pray that that has been an encouragement to you. Well, let's close in prayer, and then I'll hand it over. Father, I want to thank You that You are yesterday, today, and forever the same. That the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is our God. And the great works that You enable them to do, You're able to enable us to do. God, the transforming work that You did in so many, You're able to do in us. And so, God, while we wait on You, would You use the circumstances that we are in to change us, to transform us, Lord, to conform us to the image of Your Son. We just commit all of us in Your hands, Lord, if there are any among us that are weary, feeling trapped and struggling, that God, You might give them a greater glimpse of Your glory, Your majesty, Your love, Your perfect wisdom, and Your ways. So we just commit all of us in Your hands. Lord, bless us today. And help us, Lord, to be useful in Your hand. In Jesus' name, amen.